Really look forward to meeting with you if you're here for the first time, and we'll catch up with you after the service. And it's my pleasure this morning to welcome again Seb.
Thank you.
Who's doing part two of Clay. So without further ado, my friend, God bless you.
Thank
We're
you.
Looking forward to this word.
Thanks very much.
Awesome, mate.
Okay, rightio. Just while I get set up, do you guys mind doing some mingling till you tingle? But no spoilers on rugby, please, to anyone. Thank you very much. Go for it. Get mingling. Alrighty. Okay, thanks for doing some mingling. Part two. Last week we looked at Jeremiah 18 and we dabbled a bit in Romans chapter 9 as well, looking at the Lord being the potter and us being the clay. And the fact that as God's people we are in his hands, and thinking about what those potter's hands were like, thinking of the Lord's sovereignty, and then really getting into some heart stuff. About how the Lord really cares about our hearts and is molding our hearts, and how we can almost have like hardened lumps of clay and aspects of our life towards God and in our hearts. And today we're going to get into 2 Corinthians, which is written by a fellow called Paul, who a lot of you will be familiar with. He wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which are both in the New Testament. And Paul, we think he converted to Christianity around 33, 34 AD, and we think that he planted the church in Corinth in around 48, 49 AD. And we know from these two letters that, at least as far as we know, there were 4 letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth. I mean, this guy was a prolific writer. And from figuring stuff out in both letters, we know that this is the 4th of those letters, 2 Corinthians. And so 2 Corinthians, we think, was written around 55, 56 AD. And the key theme, which is very interesting considering where we've been going with our sung worship this morning, is suffering and also the power of the Holy Spirit. Those two things combined is just this key theme going throughout 2 Corinthians. And so let's get into the passage. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the two verses we're going to look at today are verses 6 and 7. But I'm just going to go from verse 6 to 18, just so that we get a flavor of the context a bit more. And you won't necessarily click with everything going on in the rest of the chapter, but don't worry about that. Just kind of engage with the context and the theme and where Paul's going with it. And then we'll really zone in on verses 6 and 7 today. Okay. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe. And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Alrighty, that was some nourishing, gospelicious stuff there. And Paul's writing is always so intricately connected. I mean, sometimes you just feel like you're gasping for a full stop and the guy just keeps going with another comma and another comma and another comma. But with Paul's writing, it's almost quite hard to kind of come along with a scalpel and prize two verses out of a passage like that. But that's what we're going to do today. We're going to give it a crack. So getting into it, verse 6, the first few words, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts." And that quote there at the start of verse 6 is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. From darkness, light. From nothing, something. And similarly for us, Paul gets at this verse, we go from dead in our sins to alive in Christ. This imagery is really stirring up automatically at the beginning of this verse. And Paul is specifically talking about that moment of first believing in Jesus. There's a hymn we used to sing at school, and me and my mates used to belt it out in complete disregard for the words that we were saying. But it's a hymn by Charles Wesley, and I just want to read it out. It's called "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed in light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Man, did that guy know how to put pen to paper and write some words. Verse 5 continues by saying, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." And that is exactly what happened in my life. That dungeon just filled with light as he came into my life. And I want us to just remember that moment, just the beginning of this verse. What was that like for you? And for those who don't have a specific moment, you might have a period of time where you saw that change. Particularly if you grew up in a Christian home, it's sometimes quite hard to pinpoint a specific moment. But think about that time. More than think about it, engage with that time. What happened for you? Where were you? What was it like? Who was there? What did you think? What did you feel? How did you change? It's a time of first love. And that's an interesting phrase which comes up from Revelation chapter 3, where this letter is being presented to the church of Ephesus. And Jesus is saying, you've done this and you've done that and you've done these things really, really well. Like you are really nailing it in these ways. But you have abandoned your first love for me. And I've just been thinking about this and reflecting on this that verse for quite a while now. And I think it's popped up in preaching last week and maybe a few times I'm emceeing. It just bubbles up at the moment. And I'm praying, God, take me back to first love and take me deeper into first love. And I'm just praying it daily at the moment and just almost welcoming God to just guide me and take me back. And last week I spoke about how certain parts of our hearts can get hardened towards the Lord, almost like that hard clay. And I said, if you've ever tried to work clay on a wheel and there's no water on it and it's just hard clay, it's an arm wrestle you're going to lose every time. And I often think about this line to the church in Revelation 3, this line to Ephesus, because sometimes that abandoning of first love can actually happen when things are going really well. The church was doing really well. You're doing this, you're doing that, but you have abandoned first love. And a very good South African friend of mine, who was no doubt watching the game today, who mentored me when I was in Bath and just got alongside me and we'd meet up weekly, he said to me, "Seb, things are at their most dangerous when they're at their best." At which point I'm like, "Dave, stop being a party pooper, man. Like, come on, what a downer." But the more I thought about it, I was like, oof, there's some wisdom in that. There's some real wisdom in that in regards to first love. You know, what about when we've got that new job or things are going well or business is going well or the thing you're responsible for is going well? Maybe you feel like church life is going great and you're pouring out into this and that and you're doing stuff and wasn't church called or youth group was great. But where's the intimacy? An intimacy check almost. moving on in that verse, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. And Paul's use of that word heart is really deliberate. Why not shining into our lives or our being or shine into us? Why has he put shine in our hearts? Firstly, our heart, literally and metaphorically, is at the center of who we are and what we do. So when talking about salvation, it kind of makes sense that the heart gets a mention and is almost the specific focus of us receiving God's life. And God consistently mentions the heart again and again and again in Scripture. And the Jews totally clocked the importance and centrality of the heart. Far more naturally than us as a Western society, but I think we're catching up quite quickly on that one. But I think there's a second reason, which is inseparably connected to the first. And I think the Lord really wants us to be connected to our hearts. He really wants us to be connected to our hearts. I was thinking of the conference and the build-up to this preach, the conference we had through there, more than a month ago, with Sandra. Yeah, September, with Sandra, Janice, and Donald. And it was funny being in that room, because I know for me, and I know probably for, I'd be astonished if this wasn't the case for every single person. There was a lot bubbling up in us, Just being there and talking about the heart stuff and having great teaching and people with real wisdom speaking into that area. And we all carry things in our heart. We carry great things. We carry also wounds. We carry hurts. We carry thoughts, beliefs, expectations. There's all sorts of things going on in our hearts. And the Bible, when it's talking about the heart, has good references to the heart, neutral references, and not so good references. If we went for, say, a neutral one, we might look at Luke 6:45. Where Jesus says, from the heart, the mouth speaks. Neutral. You know, if your heart's in a good place or pockets of your heart's are good, then from that place you will speak. If it's from a bad place, then out will come the words. Or we take maybe Jeremiah 17:7, our persevering prophet from last week, who has a not so good reflection on the state of the human heart. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And if that wasn't enough, he finishes the sentence with, who can understand it? As I said last week, Jeremiah is a bit of a bundle of fun for quite a few chapters in that book. But the Lord can understand the heart. And there's more scripture says about the heart. If we were to turn to Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think it's interesting with Jeremiah when he's talking about the heart, because we think about what, I think it was 4 out of 52 chapters which were really positive, and the tough crowd he had, only 2 people recorded in those chapters as responding to what he had to say. And the state of the nation of Israel, and doing this for 40 years. Is it any surprise that in chapter 17 he talks about how the heart can be deceitful and blocked up? But as I'm reading these passages in Ezekiel and Hebrews and thinking about where else the heart is mentioned in Scripture, I think there's a real invitation to let the Lord grow life in our hearts, and also for us to cultivate the state of our hearts and steward the hearts that we have. Been reading a book recently. The Body Keeps the Score. Mind, Brain, and Body in the Transformation of Trauma. Out of interest, stick up a hand who's read this book. Okay, a few. Stick up a hand if you've heard of it. Interesting, okay. Written about 10 years ago, 2014, and I think it's almost having a bit of a resurgence at the moment. That book is absolute gold. Absolute gold. It's gold in the area of trauma. Hello? Yeah, absolutely. And I'll keep it down here at the front of the end. The Body Keeps the Score by Bessel van der Kolk. And it's amazing on trauma, the book, but it gets also at just how everything is so connected. Body, mind, emotions, just experiences that we've had. And it's really interesting reading this book, because it's one of those cases where Medicine is revealing, and studies and research is revealing what God's already known. It's quite interesting. There's all sorts in that book, which is fascinating, which I won't go into today. But I think this is such a crucial area of the heart. Think about what the first thing God asks us to do. The first commandment Jesus pulls out and says in the New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There is an invitation to be connected internally in order to love the Lord your God with everything you've got. There is an encouragement and invitation to be connected to our hearts and everything else going on. And I'm not going to bang on any more about this. I was very tempted to turn it into a medical seminar, but I'm not, particularly as science was my worst subject at school. However, let me finish with this. I cannot emphasize enough how significant it is for us as SABC to engage and connect with our hearts and open them up to the Lord. And that is not some, I speak particularly to the fellas at the moment, that is not some soppy language of encouraging fluffiness and you know, like, that's not helpful. This is at the heart of masculinity as well. We want to be really clear on that. Alrighty, moving on to the next bit. Coming back to the verse, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, it seems that Paul's done copy and paste on the word of and got a bit stuck there. We have four ofs going on in that sentence. But I think this is beautiful. We really see an insight into the intricate nature of Paul's mind and the Jewishness of his mind as well. They had such a beautiful culture with writing and oratory. And so if we break that down, we have the light. Well, light reveals, it brings warmth, it brings life, it brings perspective of the knowledge. Knowledge bringing understanding and awareness. And the glory of God, which is quite an elusive one to define. Like if I said define that basketball, let's say there's a basketball there, you'd say it's a sphere, it's probably orange, yeah, it belongs in a basketball court, and people bounce it and put it through a hoop. But if I said define beauty, it's a bit more trickier to define, isn't it? There's a bit more going on there. If I was to put this sentence in layman's terms, we've been utterly transformed in the most stunning way by God. And all of this is found where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Again, like the use of the word heart, we can read this sentence and just think, oh yeah, heart, yep, cool, in the face of Jesus Christ, and move on. But if I'd had that sentence on the screen and I blanked out in the face of Jesus Christ, and imagine you didn't know that verse, it wasn't familiar to you, how many of you would finish that sentence with in the face of Jesus Christ? Not just Jesus, but specifically the face. Paul again is using very specific words, and it's a deliberately profound and striking end to the sentence. And sure, first and foremost, it's almost the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, you know, primacy of Jesus. He's top. He's the focus at the moment. But there's more going on. This is highly relational language. Could we get the picture up on the screen, please, Mr. Tomsett? That'd be awesome. This is Zoe Norman, my niece. And she is so unbelievably cute. And easily the most, I'm sorry, she's the most intelligent kid I've ever met. She is frighteningly clever. Which is not surprising considering who her parents are. She's learnt German and English, although it's quite funny how that presents itself. She likes stories in English, and usually the only time she really gets into her German is when she's very angry, which is really funny. You hear the 999 coming. Which I love. And she's just fantastic. I met her for the first time last year when I went back after all the borders opened up. And I got off the plane at London and I took the car and got to where my family were and I walked in. And the first person who saw me was Zoe. And I think she was stuffing her face with raspberries or strawberries at the time. But she just saw me and just went, she knew who I was. Which is credit to her intelligence and her parents for teaching her photos, and probably a few Zooms helped. But there was something so special about being face to face with my niece in that time. And I've spent time with my other family members before, and they're great, but this is the first face-to-face meeting with her. And coming down every morning, and again, she was packing her cheeks with raspberries, and just seeing that smile and interacting with her. I'm pretty sure I got top of the pecking order in terms of her favorites for a while, but I think I've been overtaken by Sophie, which I'll have to work on that. I'll have to get her a drum kit or something for her next birthday. And thinking about this face-to-face thing, we'll keep Zoe up for a moment longer. Thanks, Glenn. I'll give you a heads up when to take it down. Thinking about kids when they're born and the importance of holding them close so they can zone in on the parent's face and all the attachment going on there, all the connection and the intimacy and the beauty of even the physiology, I think is the right word. I don't know. All the stuff going on with that. It's so much going on. Face-to-face. Thanks, Glenn. That's great. Zoe can stop distracting us for now. And Paul has used this word. And I was thinking about Paul when he, in his lifetime, we know from Acts 22:3 that he came from Tarsus and learned at the feet of Gamaliel, which is a very discipleship language. And we know, therefore, that this guy has been embedded in Jewish society for a while. And I was thinking, how old is Paul? Because he's no teenager by the time he becomes a Christian. And I wondered how much older or younger is Paul to Jesus. And we know he died late 60s AD. And I was thinking about this and I thought, gee, did Paul actually see Jesus? And we don't know. I have no idea. But let's just think about that. Think of the places Jesus went, the mileage he covered. Think about Paul's position as very close to Gamaliel, who was part of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Think maybe of Jesus coming in Palm Sunday on a donkey. The streets lined with everyone in Jerusalem for the festival. Everyone who was anyone and anyone who wanted to be anyone was there. I wonder whether Paul actually saw Jesus at one point. I know he saw him on the road to Damascus in that vision. Just a thought. So Paul uses this word, and even if he hadn't, for Paul to talk about the face of Jesus as someone who spent so much of his life as a Jewish believer is a mind-blowing concept to him. I remember I was listening to a talk a few years back by a fellow called Judah Smith, and he was talking about the story in the New Testament of when the woman who needed healing reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment through the crowd. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament. And he read the passage out loud at the beginning of the preach, and then he just really zeroed in on this moment of Jesus turned around. And I'm like, okay, where are you going with this? And then he takes us back to Exodus 33, where Moses saw the back of God. And here is this figure, Moses, who you talk to Jews, and even now Moses is right up there in their faith. And he only saw the back of God. And here is this woman who has been utterly just devastated for so many years, rejected from society, unable to participate in society on so many levels. And Jesus turns around and sees her face to face. That line about it's about the glory of God, the knowledge and light and glory of God found in the face of Jesus Christ, is one to move our hearts. It's one we can meditate upon. It's one we can take joy in. It's one we can think about the richness of and know that one day we will be face to face with Jesus. That is precious. And we go from this crescendo at the end of verse 6. The glory of God found in the face of God. To verse 7, where we are described as jars of clay. It's like a roller coaster, man. We've just gone up to the highest point and then we go from the glorious riches of God's nature and work to utter fragility. What a juxtaposition, which is a fancy word for a massive change in contrast. And we all know we're fragile in the grand scheme of things, right? I remember one of the first things that came to mind as I was thinking about fragility this week was a rugby game. I was in the first 15, and opposite me at the line out, playing for Beach and Cliff, was a guy called Kane Palmer Newport, who was just an absolute man-child. you know, one of these guys who probably had a beard straight out of the womb. Like, he was just, I don't know what was going on. He was massive. And he turns to me in far more colorful and less uncertain terms than what I'm about to say, and says, "Number five, if you catch this ball, I'm going to cut you in half." And we'd just done the line-out call, and guess who was due to catch the ball? So I get the ball at the top of the line-out, and there is no way I'm bringing that down. Shovel it straight off to the number nine, thank you very much. But just a moment of fragility, and we go from the silly examples like that to the really serious ones, to the ones of suffering, of pain, of death and mortality. We all know we are fragile in the grand scheme of things. We have an inevitable fragility, and the rest of the chapter says, as we join even more in the death and life of Jesus as a result of that fragility. And this is just a continuation of the theme of 2 Corinthians. Even at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul's opening bit is a stunning passage on how God comforts us, and then we can comfort others. Which is a very interesting one. If you want to bring comfort and love to someone else, guess what the starting point is? In you, through you. And this is eternal perspective. The ESV Study Bible sums up this moment as God triumphing in the midst of human weakness. And we're invited and drawn into the renewal of our minds as we consider this. This is eternal territory. To take heart in his strength and give glory to God. And verse 6 also reminds us that the gospel, the good news, is not actually primarily about us. Let me chuck a statement out there. The chief aim of man is to be set free by God and live life to the full. Two good things. Part of the gospel, absolutely true in Scripture. But we're missing the main thing. It's like being in New Brighton and saying, I want to experience Christchurch at the very core and understand the city and really, really understand its heritage, and you take the Orbiter bus. You're going to see lots of good things. You're going to see Northlands Mall. You're going to get close to St. Albans Baptist. You're going to see lots of good stuff. But you're not going to see the city center. Let me chuck out the actual line that the church leaders at the Westminster Confession came up with about the chief aim of man. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Living life to the full in God and being set free, absolutely part of that and crucial. But do you see there's a different emphasis there going on? We can start making a gospel that is actually about us first and foremost, rather than God first and foremost. And guess which is more comforting? Guess which is more true? Guess which is more enriching? Guess which is the one which strengthens us more? Guess which is the one where we actually have more joy in and find more joy in? Worship crew, if you'd like to come up, that'd be awesome. Thanks, guys. As we come into land, I'd love us to just draw on the whole passage, those two verses, and really be refreshed by the good news, by the gospel. Not one straining to put the focus on us, but one where we first look to God, who he is and what he's done. I'm just going to read it again. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Thank you, Lord. Let's just wait on the Lord for a moment. Let's take a moment of quiet in our busy days to just ask God to take us deeper and back to first love with who he is and the good news about him. It was interesting, we were singing it as well before, and which is such an encouraging song. It's one of invitation to really choose to declare, no matter what our circumstances are. And I think it's the most obvious challenge of that song, or challenging aspect, is when you don't feel it or believe it. That's the hardest part. But I want to add another layer to that, actually, of it's also important to be able to declare that when things are going well, but not it is well because it's all going well materially, but it is well in my soul. First and foremost, it is well in my soul because of God. Because of God. And almost giving him the worship in the midst of everything going well. It is well with my soul. God is really after our hearts, church. He is really after our hearts. So let's worship. Thanks, guys.